Okay. When Billy Graham ran crusades, he used to invite people to come down the front to receive Jesus. And the choir would sing a very famous hymn, Just As I Am, quietly, slowly, over a long period of time as people came. He was accused of emotional manipulation with using that music in London, in the Haringey Crusade, if I remember correctly, in the 1954 or something. And so, in response to the accusation, the next night they didn't have any music. He was really accused of manipulation then, because coming down in sheer silence was overwhelmingly emotional. And so they went back to using the music because it wasn't as emotional. It's a judgment call at that point, isn't it? Some people will be moved by music and they're calmed in the lifts and they become less claustrophobic and they buy more in the shops. And other people are driven mad by music, and if they could get their hand on the speaker in the lift, they'd do serious damage to it. It's hard. There is a role, I think, of music in quietening souls and hearts and minds, and I don't mind that. During prayer, though, I think it could easily become distracting, but that expresses something of my culture, I suspect, as much as anything else. I don't like it, because I like concentrating. I have enough trouble concentrating in prayer as it is without whistling the tune in my head at the same time. And so it doesn't actually help me. I also think it has the danger, very real danger, given our present culture, the real danger of thinking that the emotional feeling we have during prayer is what's getting us closer to God. I am close to God. You can't actually get closer to God than I am, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I am, who sits at his right hand, and because of his Holy Spirit, who dwells within me. You can't get closer than that. And so whether I feel doesn't really get me any closer. I may feel a long way away, I might feel real close, but I'm as close as you can be. And it's not because of my singing or my praying or anything like that. It's got to do with Jesus Christ. That's how you get close to God. Arminianism always tries to get you to God by using techniques, and I suspect music during prayer will be one of those techniques. So people will feel their prayer meeting was so much more, but it's just, you've got more emotion in your prayer meeting. You haven't got any better prayer, I suspect. Hello, around the corner. I've got to do a little bit of lip reading, so I'm coming down to see.
So my question's about serving and loving. So I know it's like always good to serve and love others, but I'm finding it a lot easier to serve and love Christians, people who share my values. What about non-Christians, like people who don't share the same values as you? To what extent should you continue to serve and love them? I mean, I think you should always be encouraging them to evangelizing to them, but to what extent should you, like, how much time and effort should you put into serving and loving non-Christians?
Yes.
And balancing that between respecting their own free choice.
I missed the last bit.
Respecting their own free choice. Like, so, you know, like in Ezekiel, it says, you know, Ezekiel chapter 33, it says, you know, if someone's doing the wrong thing, you should tell them to do it. Otherwise, God's going to hold you accountable. But after you've sort of done that, you know, and like the person's still, you know, wanting to, you know, do it his own way, to what extent, how much effort should you put into continuing to serve and love him?
Okay, I've got it. Don't say any more or I'll forget the next bit. The question is about our relationship with people inside the church and outside the church. It's easier to love people and serve people in the church than it is to love and serve people outside the church. How much should I continue to labour in serving people outside the church? And the reference that's used is, say, Ezekiel 33, where the watchman is to tell and warn what's happening, but if people don't listen, it's on their head, whereas if they do respond, then so what do we do? In one sense, love is a generous giving to people, whether they deserve it or not. And so in a sense, you love anybody and all people. And so Galatians chapter 6, I think it's verse 10, says, inasmuch as you are able, do good to all people. And then it goes on, especially the household of faith. Because yes, we do have a responsibility within the Christian community which is different to our responsibility to everybody. Now, at this point, you've got to remember, Ezekiel 33 is written to the Jews about the Jews. And so, in a sense, it's written on the inside rather than the outside. And it's saying that the watchman has a responsibility to the Jewish community, not a responsibility to everybody everywhere. And so that's not the part of the Bible I would think can answer our question. In 1 Corinthians In 1 Corinthians, someone says that I'm not to associate with immoral people. I wrote in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler. Now, that is, we do have a difference of our relationship inside and those outside. And we have a greater responsibility for those inside the church, but we have a greater association with those outside the church. So if someone comes to me and they are completely living in opposition to God, well, if they're not claiming to be Christians, then I should treat them with all the love and kindness I can, that I might be able to share with them the great news of salvation and see them one to the Lord. And so my neighbour can be a dreadful person, but I'm still going to help put out the garbage with them. I'm still going to serve them in love in any way and every way that I could possibly do. But if a Christian should be living like that, then I may actually be saying to them, you've got to stop that, because God will not give the kingdom of his kingdom to those who are living in such immorality. And I may need to even withdraw fellowship from them, so as to convey to them how serious is the problem that they're in. So yes, there is a difference in serving insiders and outsiders. And yes, for most of us, it's easier to serve insiders than outsiders because we have a common mind, a common understanding, a common worldview. But because it's easier doesn't mean it's right. And so much as I like hanging around with Christians, for the salvation of other people, I need to step outside, don't I? And I'm ever so glad that Jesus didn't decide that it was much better to hang around with his Father than come down to earth and save me. And therefore, I should be stepping outside of my comfort and save others. There we go. I've lost sight of both the Russell boys. Up the back there, yes.
If one is in a high degree of emotional pain and doesn't want to use substances but wants to rely on the Christian faith to deal with the emotional pain, what do you think they should do?
If someone is in high emotional pain and doesn't want to use substances but just rely on their Christian faith, what should they do? Well, I think they should... Sorry. I am very thankful to God that I live in the 20th and now 21st century. Because if I'd lived in any other century, I wouldn't be alive today. My older brother, not one that you know, but the one that's not well known in Christian circles here, had polio when he was a little boy, and I had diphtheria. And he spent 6 months, I spent 4 months in hospital. If it wasn't for the 20th century, we'd be dead. And so I've always been very pro-Orthodox medicine. My life is actually here because of it. And I am very keen that people take advantage of the medications and the surgery that is available to them for their bodies. I know you said emotional train, I'm coming back to it, but they take advantage of the things of our bodies. One of our problems is we find that diseases that affect our brains, our minds, or affect our personalities are diseases we are less comfortable with, because we tend to want to think of ourselves as something other than, more than, not just the grey matter of my brain. But there is no doubt that certain substances will change my brain and then change the way I function. That's just the case. And so if that can be for good, that can be for bad. Because I am my physical body. Yes, I'm more than my physical body, but I am my physical body as well. It's another one of those where you mustn't divide what God has brought together. I am me. Eyes, ears, nose, brain, central nervous system. And if our medical fraternity have been able to come up with chemicals or with ways of operating on any part of my anatomy that enables me to function better, then I don't have a problem with using what they are giving me in the slightest. However, things like dementia, Alzheimer's disease, these are really troubling diseases for us personally and psychologically, because the kind of person disappears inside the body and it becomes very distressing, because it's almost where have they gone once they have lost their memory, and what will happen to me when I lose mine? Now, if there are drugs to arrest that, I'm all for using them, because it's pretty dreadful to go through that process. Well, what about drugs that affect my moods, my depression or my hyperactivity? Well, I don't see that there's anything different in that, frankly, and so I don't have any problems using those. Except we know so little about it, I wouldn't use it except under the very best medical advice. So just using uppers and downers that I can buy over the counter, I think is a disaster. I shouldn't be just changing my moods on this or on some quack who tells me that if I run this ointment into my... Because we're dealing with our very person, I think it is very important that we act with the greatest degree of responsibility and with the greatest amount of information and education that is available for us to do it. And so there are all kinds of substances which give me short-term emotional release. The classic and most common one is alcohol. But it never actually helps the system. In fact, what alcohol does for people in emotional pain is it increases the emotional pain. The short-term gain they get of being blotto for a few hours is made worse by what happens afterwards. And so there are things like marijuana, there are things like alcohol. If that's the way, what you mean, no, I wouldn't go anywhere near those kinds of substances to help me solve the problem, because they are well-known failures. But there are other substances that the medical fraternity have worked on which are of enormous help to people in some emotional pain. And pain is pain, whether it's emotional in its basis or whether it's much more physiological in its basis, recognising a lot of emotional pain is physiological. And so I don't mind them operating on my foot, I don't mind them operating on my brain. It's the same thing. And so I don't mind running ointment into my foot, I don't mind running ointments through the system into the brain, so to speak. Now, just trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to solve your problem and your pain, well, there's no promise in the Bible that he will remove your pain, except by death. That will remove your pain. But short of that, there's no promise that he will. He, by his gracious mercy, may do so. Again, not the slightest problem in my mind to pray to God to remove my pain. In fact, whenever I get pain, I always pray to God. Nothing actually gets me praying quite so intensely as a good migraine. No, that's not true. Gallstone attacks. They're the ones that really get me praying. I pray like you wouldn't believe when I get a gallstone attack. They are the most painful of things, and it focuses my mind on God, something awesome. God in his mercy may remove that pain. God in his mercy may continue to give me that pain. It depends what his mercy thinks is best for me. Now, there's one up on the screen a second ago. What was that one? I just saw there. Thank you, brother. If a Christian struggles to feel emotions, should they work on becoming more emotional? Yes and no. It's a good safe answer, isn't it? In general, my answer is no. What you are is what you are, and I think there's a huge diversity in how emotional people feel or do not feel, or how perceptive they are of their emotions. Hands up the men here who could pick the difference between cyan and teal in the colour system. Any men here really confident they could say, I know what teal is? Good man. But there aren't many of us. In fact, we're not even sure there is a colour cyan, are there? We're not even sure about that one, let alone what teal is. But you know an orange from a red, don't you? But a lot of women can tell you exactly the difference in colour. 10% of men are red-green colour blind. It's, of course, the result of their mothers who carry it. The mothers carry it, give it to their sons. And so a lot of us cannot see colours that other people see. Does that mean we're defective human beings? No, it just means we see things differently. There's a percentage of us that are dyslexic, and we cannot see the markings on the paper as being the same as other people see the markings on the paper. That's all right until you go to school, then it's awful. But there's no good. Dyslexic people can do Sudokus quicker. Don't ask me why, but they can. It's one of the great tricks to them. And so people are different. Let people be different. If someone's not highly emotional all the time, well, praise God. If somebody is, well, praise God. Doesn't matter. But there are some people, and again, it's common and more common amongst men, but there are some people who really cauterise their emotional side of their personality and development and just move into denial about the reality of emotions, repress their emotions, and try and live a wholly rationalistic life. And that is quite unhealthy. It succeeds for quite some time, but generally down the track, life falls apart. Your capacity for relating to other people diminishes. Your capacity for making decisions diminishes. And so there is a repression of emotions, which in this question, you see, if a Christian struggles to feel emotions, should they work on becoming more emotional? If it is you're at that end of the spectrum where you are repressing your emotions and have been doing so for a long time, yes, you need help. Because, and the earlier you get to it, the better, because there is a real problem in, and I've seen it with several men. Many of them are very effective men, very capable, very able men. That's because they concentrate. You know, they're like the ultimate mathematician. They can really concentrate on the job at hand and they're not worried about people. And so they get a lot done and they achieve a lot. But they trample a lot of people en route and they trample themselves a lot en route. And there is, therefore, a problem area. But apart from that problem area, I'm highly emotional. Other people I know are not emotional at all. Yeah, it's all right. They're the losers, I reckon. You know, I much prefer to have my emotions than have their non-emotions. You know, it's just different. Our friends who are in the autistic and Asperger end of the spectrum have a different set of emotional responses than the rest of us. Doesn't mean they're any less human, valuable, worthwhile, that Christ didn't die for them, or that they're not most wonderful people. They're just different. Let people be different. There was a question down there, wasn't it? I think that was a hand went up, not for the microphone, but for the ices. Would you believe it? Yes. Josh, go.
Hi. My question is, how could you please clarify and define emotional manipulation, particularly from the point of view of planning church services and selecting music?
How do I define emotional manipulation, especially in the point of view of church services and music? Yes, they're rubbery terms. And quite often people are manipulative without knowing they're manipulative. They don't mean to, they don't intend to be, they just are. I remember taking a young teenage group many years ago when I was at Manly, a long time ago, a couple of old Manly friends are here too, and I took this teenage group away and I spoke on love for the weekend, and at the end of the weekend, every one of them became Christians, and none of them did. It was just, you know, 14-year-olds, I was a 25-year-old assistant minister in those days. We got them all excited about a subject of which they were feeling great emotional need. We emotionally got them into a response that was not the spiritual response of the gospel. It took us months and months to unravel the damage we did on that house party. There was never an intention to do the wrong thing. but there was carelessness in what we did and how we did it. And so it put pressure on them that was unfair. Now that's the key for manipulation, it seems to me. It is to put pressure in a way that is unfair, that stops treating the person as a person and giving them enough freedom to be responsible with themselves. That happens in lots of ways. You can do it by giving them drugs, and so they cease to be themselves. But there is terrific power in groups. There's power in power relationships, like the young minister, like the handsome young minister that I was. I'm sure you believe that. And, you know, the junior teenager. You're in a power relationship, which you've got to recognise. That means you need to back off a bit and not be too close to authoritarian either. But there's also power in group functions. So in a group, everyone wants to be part of the group. And so I disagree with the rest of the group, but I don't like saying I disagree with the rest of the group because then I'm in the outer. And so if a group has bad dynamics, it ostracises people who disagree. And by ostracising, you get the in-group and the out-group. And so instead of people agreeing with you because they agree with you, they agree with you because they want to be in the in-group. And so you manipulated them. Now, large meetings are very dangerous because it's so easy for people to get enthused by a crowd. You won't get enthused by this crowd, it's too hot, but it's easy to get enthused by a crowd. And the bigger the crowd and the more compact the crowd, the bigger and easier it is to whip people up into an emotional decision-making process or a herd group decision-making process that is just not real. When I was at Moore College, I lecture at Moore College, walked across to the University of Sydney where there was a demonstration taking place about a car accident that happened on Great Western Highway, Broadway, whatever the street is called, as it runs past Parramatta Road. And he said he was just walking along and there was this crowd, huge crowd, they're saying, "We want justice, we want justice, we want justice." And he kind of sidled up beside the crowd, and after a little moan he kind of got into the crowd, and after a little while he found him saying, "We want justice." He didn't even know what the demonstration was about. He knew nothing about it, but he was there saying, "We want justice, we want..." And he said, what am I doing? Here I'm a 35-year-old man calling out, "We want justice," on an issue I don't even know about because of crowd dynamics. Now, it's more powerful than people realise. You know, you have to look at Adolf Hitler's rallies to see the power that you can have in moving people to do things which are really quite foreign to what they personally would ever think of doing. And we must always be careful that we give the individuals in the room enough freedom to be responsible for themselves and not carried along. Now, one of the areas, of course, where that happens most is music. Because in music, we're all doing it together. And the more we go for the clapping together and the more we go for really loud drumming where, you know, you don't actually listen to it, you just feel it pulsating through you. And the closer it gets to your heart rhythms, then the more easily it is to carry you along. So that one of the classics is the Toronto Blessing. If you remember the Toronto Blessing in the 1990s, where that man, I can't think of his name, Mr. Brown, he played the oldest trick in the book. I don't know whether he knew he played it or not, but he played the old showman's trick. Stand in front of the audience and do nothing for a long period of time. Because Jack Benny used to do it, for those of you who are really old. You know what happens when you stand in front of a crowd and nothing happens and you don't do anything, you just stand there? People start to giggle. The tension becomes so great that somebody cracks and starts to giggle. And then someone else who's also very tense giggles at somebody who's giggling. And then other people start giggling and people are giggling. And after a little while, the whole audience is roaring with laughter. And at that point, Mr. Brown would say, "The spirit of refreshment has come upon us. The Holy Spirit is giving us the blessing." But you could have got exactly the same down at the local stage show. Now, Jack Benny could do the same just by standing there and looking at you. And so it had nothing to do with spirituality. It was pure manipulation. Whether he knew it or not, I don't know. But I was lectured about it at Sydney University in the 1960s, and they told me exactly what to do. When I see this man get up and do it in the name of Jesus, I'm appalled. When I see crowds falling on the ground in laughter and being told that they've got now the blessing of the Holy Spirit, it's dreadful. So, yeah, that's the kind of manipulation. Huh? But the definition has got to do with taking away people's sense of responsibility. Are we in business? What's happening? I'm waiting for Andrew. Are David's expressions of anger at his enemies appropriate for Christians today? I don't know. One of the things about the Bible, I'll have to think about which ones David's expressions of anger are, but, oh, like Psalm 137, how would that be? Yes, okay, I've worked it out. One of the things about the Bible is that it's not two-dimensional. They're not cardboard characters. You know, the good guy comes in the white hat and the bad guy comes in the black hat, and the good guy comes and pats the dog and the bad guy comes and kicks the dog. We now know who the good guy and the bad guy is, and we watch the movie unravel. The Bible, they're very complex characters. And the great heroes of faith like David is a dreadful father. He's hopeless as a father. And he really is not so crash hot as a husband either. And the whole Bathsheba thing that goes on. And so, but he's one of the greatest men in the people of God. He's the man after God's own heart. But he lives dreadful things he does. Abraham, he twice passes his wife off as his sister because he's afraid of what the people would do. Just go through the list. They're all very complex characters. And not everything they do is a model of what we should do. And so, in each case, when David does something or says something, you do need to weigh it up against what the Bible says you should or shouldn't be doing. But I suspect you are thinking of Psalm 137, if you just look that one up, because this is the favourite one that people pick on, which is not really David, but it's a psalm, where it says at the end of the verse, "Blessed is shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Not everybody's favourite verse, this. But it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be something that horrifies you. Dashing a little child's head against a rock should be something to revolt you. So why would you say, "Happy and blessed is the man who does it"? Because you're saying, so dreadful is what they have done to us that a man who would do that actually is the blessed man. It's trying in an emphatic, poetic fashion to demonstrate the extent, the degree of horror that is involved. It's like a Jewish person at the end of the Second World War saying, if I could get Adolf Hitler's children and smash them against the rock, that would be too good a thing for Adolf Hitler. Because they're just trying to convey how bad was Adolf Hitler and what he did. And so it's not actually a general statement from here on in, when you bash little kids' heads against rocks, you're a blessed person, and therefore go and do it. That is not how to read the Bible.
Not yet. We're going to have the last set of questions. We've got a whole stack of SMS questions, Philip.
Let's go.
We might go for a series of three or four, and then the last chance, hands up questions.
Okay.
Right? Thank you.
Go. Counselors and psychologists deal with emotions and people's responses to emotions. What do you see as their role in favour of or against the Bible's teaching? Biblical counselling is a very important thing to do. Yes, counsellors do help us in dealing with our emotions and areas of emotional life that most of us find difficult to get out and to talk about, and can be of great assistance to us. However, counselling can also be done in a non-Christian fashion, so that sees all religious faith as being an example of your emotional problems. Furthermore, it can be done in a non-Christian fashion in terms of thinking that once I get the emotions out there and fix the person's emotions, I fix the person, which ultimately is not true, because only the Lord Jesus Christ is really going to fix them. There was a book by Paul Vitz, V-I-T-Z, some years ago, who was a professor of counselling in the University of New York, and who became a Christian and saw how his counselling had actually been a replacement religion for him, and he renounced it. V-I-T-Z, go to Amazon. It's a really interesting book. You can push counselling too far. On the other hand, I am ever so thankful we have some really good Christian counsellors around, because they are helpful to people, especially, for example, that group of people I mentioned a few moments ago, that group of people who cauterise their emotions, won't allow their emotions to play any part in their life. They cause awful damage to themselves and awful damage to their families, and it's often counsellors who can help them come out into the world of everybody else, of emotions, etc. So there's a real role, there's a real place for counselling. Remembering, of course, there's a whole diversity of counselling methods, some of which are more able to be connected to Christianity, some of them less able to be connected to Christianity, though none of them, in my view, is an absolute. The biblical counsellors, people like Crabb, you can read up on, but there's also an interesting book on counselling by Kirsty Burkett, A Christian View of Counselling or of Psychology, in which she stands back and looks at the whole field of it and says, well, what can Christians do or not do with it? Next one. The next question is me. I'm a questioning person. What is the difference? Since we are meant to love our enemies, what enemies should one feel to? What emotions should one feel towards them? Do we have to like them? Well, it certainly helps to try and like people that you have to love. And one of the tricks that I've learned over the years is that pretty well everybody is likable if you just know them well enough. And so you need to work. I've got to love them, therefore I may as well seek to like them. And I'd work at liking them because I know I'm going to have to love them anyway. So I may as well try and like them as well. What should I feel towards my enemies? Well, I need to be careful about anger, because that's what I do feel towards my enemies. But the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And so I need to work on my feelings about them and try and connect to them and relate to them. There's a journalist in Sydney who's been attacking me and my brother for years. He always attacking us. It's just one of his little joys in life is to attack us. My brother, kind man that he is, did the right thing and wrote to the newspaper and wrote to the journalist and said, how about we sit down and have a cup of coffee? No way, Jose. He was not going to have anything to do with us, because he knows and we know that once he got to know us, it becomes that much harder to write nasty things about us. Oh, it's easier to throw pot shots from a distance, you see. And so I didn't think of writing to him and asking him. My brother did. Let's give credit where credit is due. But that's the right response, isn't it? I've got to love this man. Never meeting him is not going to help me. Let's sit down and try and make friends with him so that it makes loving him easier. Since we're met, that's it. I've got that one. Next one. What is the difference, if any, between emotionalism and experientialism? Not much. Emotionalism is a form of experientialism. Experientialism is that you base your beliefs, your guidance, the authority for what to do in church, on your experiences. But they may not be emotional experiences. So, for example, I pray to Mary MacKillop and I get healed. That's not necessarily an emotional thing, but it's an experience of healing. On the basis that I get healed by prayers to Mary MacKillop, I now declare that Mary MacKillop is right at the right hand of God and she's someone you can pray to. That is basing your religion on experiences rather than the Word of God, which tells us that it's appointed unto everyone to die once and after that the judgment. So you can't be praying to the dead, and no saint is any closer to God than any other saint. And the person we should pray to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, the whole Bible's against the practice, but this person's had an experience. Now, one of the chief experiences by which people are guided is their emotions. And that's a very poor grounds for guidance, not my emotions. I've got to find out what God says, not what I feel. And so, but it's a subset of experientialism. It's not the total one. Okay.
I might call it a day.
Good.
Is that all right?
Yeah, it's all right with me.
Thank you, Philip.